Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?
You know, these psalms like this, they can be kind of depressing. But for those who are depressed or who are struggling, these psalms are vital. Because it lets those people know they're not alone, that their experience is in Scripture. They have a voice. They have someone that's been through what they've gone through. And so Erica just read a couple of those verses, and Psalm 13 is what's called a psalm of lament. And I want to read the whole psalm for you because it has an important pattern to it. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. All psalms of lament have a similar pattern. First, the author complains about their situation and God's seeming lack of attention and action. Then they make a plea to God for help. Next, they remember. They remember the character of God. And then finally, they praise God, and their overall disposition becomes hopeful. These raw and emotional psalms are so helpful because they give us biblical language for the hard realities of life lived in a fallen world. Wisdom literature like Job and Ecclesiastes do likewise. And I would put at least one other Old Testament book into a similar category, Habakkuk. I thought it would be a worthwhile endeavor to consider this writing in its entirety over the next 3 weeks. I know what you're thinking. Not another sermon series on Habakkuk, right? I'm kidding. I've never heard of a sermon series, a sermon at all on this prophet. And I wouldn't be surprised if you've never read it or if you've never even heard of it. That's okay. It's been a labor of love for me this week to dive deeper into this prophetic writing. And now it's my duty to share with you some of what I've learned. First, and this one should be easy for everyone to remember when they leave, Habakkuk is the author of Habakkuk. He lived during the reign of King Josiah during the latter half of the 7th century BC. He was a prophet in Judah, and even though the people of the southern kingdom had made strides towards righteousness, they also had a recent run of horrible sins against the Lord, including and not limited to rampant idolatry and even child sacrifice. But unlike most prophetic books, the prophet never actually addresses the people of Judah, but instead he documents his conversation with God. Therefore, as one scholar suggests, the book reads kind of like a personal journal. The prophet complains twice, he listens to God twice, and he praises God once. And similar to a psalm of lament, the first two chapters chronicle the prophet's troubled heart And then in chapter 3, the tone transitions to triumphant. And as Dr. Paul Wegner points out, chapters 1 and 2 tell us what God is doing. Chapter 3 demonstrates who God is. So that's the contextual background, including an overview of the book's structure and its similarity to other canonical right texts. But let me also give you a more practical assessment of what is going on before we dig into chapter 1. Habakkuk is a man who is bewildered by the downfall of his culture and country. Tim Keller says that Habakkuk is a man who sees threats coming. He sees his nation losing its values. Sounds like we might want to pay attention to what he has to say. Just last week, one of our faithful church members was in New York and witnessed a man walk out of a store with about $1,000 worth of merchandise in his grasp. He neglected to pay, and the store could basically do nothing about it. Supposedly, they deal with this on a weekly basis. What strikes me is that there are now laws in place to protect the criminals. And criminals who obviously flaunt the system without a shred of shame. Did I say shred of shame? I meant shred of shame. Now, these are just petty crimes, but they are indicative of a much greater moral collapse, which we are seeing in real time. So when we consider the words of Habakkuk, I want us to listen attentively to his accusations against God. The prophet is honest and vulnerable. He's a realist. He sees that everything is wrong and things are going to get worse. He is wondering if God even notices. And if he does, why isn't he doing anything about it? The book joins in with a chorus of other biblical voices to give the faithful permission to question God and to express anger, confusion, and frustration. We are not robots. Our lives are not perfect. And if we're being real with one another, very few of us have confidence in the direction of our country. But notice who the prophet turns to. He does not turn to the king of Judah. He does not seek out the religious leaders. He does not convene diplomats in order to go to these foreign nations and try to talk sense into them. No, the prophet goes directly to God. Open up a Bible or an app to Habakkuk 1. Don't be afraid to use the page number that's on the screen or your table of contents. I'll pray as you turn there. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place? Pray that you would tune our ears so that we could hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. Reading chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So the first complaint Habakkuk hurls at God has to do with God's inaction. From his perspective, the prophet believes that God is letting sin go unpunished and justice is not being executed appropriately. From verses 2 through 4, we can gather that the Jews are being oppressed and experiencing an onslaught of violence. So just as Psalm 13 begins, Habakkuk starts by pleading to Yahweh, "How long, Lord?" Have you ever been there? Seasons when God feels distant or downright absent? Well, you aren't alone in those feelings. Habakkuk is disappointed because God is letting injustice reign. God is permitting the wicked to wreak havoc on the faithful remnant. It appears like God is tolerating sin instead of punishing it. The godless are surrounding the Jews, just like the example of what happened in broad daylight in New York City a week ago. Law and justice have been paralyzed and perverted. But Habakkuk is not in an echo chamber. God responds. Pay attention, because God does not offer any apologies, nor does he assure the prophet that things are going to get better. Quite the opposite, in fact. Look at verses 5 through 11. "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God." So first, God acknowledges the reality of Judah's experience. God is at work in the nations, and he is allowing the Babylonians to ascend to power. And he knows the character qualities of these people. They are ruthless. But God is going to use this evil nation for the punishment of his people. God's response is nothing short of terrifying. It is as if God is showcasing the brutality of the impending Babylonian forces. Their evil empire will reach far and wide. They lack any dignity, but instead they were dreaded and fearsome. They will have a cavalry of war horses like anything, nothing like anything that has ever been seen in the world before. They will be prolific, and they will gather up their enemies like grains of sand. They will know their own strength, and they will steamroll over fortified cities, and kings and rulers will easily be defeated by them. Basically, God is warning his prophet that things are going to get much, much worse. Before we proceed to Habakkuk's second complaint, I want to convey something vital about God's initial response. The theology of verses 5 through 11 are as pivotal now as they were 2,600 years ago. God controls the political scene and uses nations for his own purposes. He is sovereign over all. Knowing this, we then realize how important this book is, because it gives us a voice for how to respond when we do not like the way God is using his power. Habakkuk is not a fan of what is happening. So let's see how he responds to God's course of action. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And one verse in chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The main issue that Habakkuk has in his second complaint is this: how can God use a wicked nation to punish a less wicked one? The prophet really isn't arguing against Judah being punished. He is more concerned about the means. Do the means justify the ends? Dr. Wegner explains that Habakkuk saw the rapid progress of Judah's moral and spiritual deterioration, and this deeply troubled him. Yet God's response puzzled him even more. Habakkuk refused to believe that a just God would allow the cruel Babylonians to discipline his people. Habakkuk thought that God's holiness should have prohibited him from using that corrupt empire. Like I said in the intro to this sermon, Habakkuk never names Judah. He does not tell them to repent, which that's what most prophets would do. He is focused on God's action in the world, and he asks the tough questions, the questions that you and I want to ask. Why does God allow his people to suffer while a wicked nation not only gains power, but actually uses their power in order to inflict more damage upon God's chosen people? He ends his second complaint by asking another very important question. How long, God, are you going to let this go on? When are you going to intervene? When will the punishment end? When will evil finally be overcome? And then he tells God that he'll wait. He'll wait for his answer. Behind all of this complaining is a man who intimately knew God. Therefore, Habakkuk does know that God is just and compassionate. That is why he can speak this way to Yahweh. He knows where there is God, there is also hope. The fact that he asks, when will this end, proves that he knows at some point this will end, because God is good and that he will always fulfill his promises. He just wants to know when. Can you come a little quicker, right? I know that I'm not going to be able to answer all of your big questions about God and about this first chapter of Habakkuk, but I do want to give you a few take-home points. First, this week especially, remember that God is in control of all nations, including our own. Trust him. Next, Habakkuk was rightfully upset. He was rightfully upset about what was going on, but he shouldn't have been surprised. This was a prophet who had a strong knowledge of the history of God's relationship with the Israelites. Last week, I shared the story from Numbers 21 about the snakes in the wilderness. The prophet would have known stories like these. In Numbers 21, God sent those snakes as a punishment against his people. Real people died. It must have been horrific. But the people admitted that they were in the wrong. Likewise, Habakkuk knew that the people had lost their way and had sinned egregiously against God. He knew a punishment was in order. All too often, we neglect to remember that punishment is deserved and appropriate. Friends, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but there are absolutely consequences for sin, both direct and indirect consequences. Now, we might not like those consequences, right? We might not think that they are fair, or we might think that they're misplaced. And Habakkuk demonstrates for us that it is okay to make our case before God. When you do not like the way things are going, when you are feeling overwhelmed with grief and fear, when you are genuinely wondering what God is doing, then follow the prophet's example. Go to God directly. Ask him your tough questions. Stay connected with the Creator regardless of your circumstances and frustrations. Be honest and vulnerable with him. But become comfortable with not knowing all of the answers. I know we hate that. I hate that. We want to use our logic and reason to explain everything. We shudder at the idea of having to say that phrase, "I don't know." But listen, if we still do, the top scientists, if we still don't know why yawns are contagious, then I think it's fair to assume that we could not possibly know how God operates, how he functions fully. If I were to yawn right now or show a picture of yawning, you all would yawn. We don't know why. And yet we want to know everything about our Creator. Remember these verses and find comfort in them. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is God speaking. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We won't ever know exactly what God is thinking or doing. But as Habakkuk will teach us in the coming weeks, we know the attributes of God as revealed to us through Scripture and through our personal experience. We know that he is in control, and we know that he is good. We know that he keeps his promises in the end. There's a Chinese proverb that goes something like this. A farmer and his son had a beloved stallion who helped the family earn a living. One day, the horse ran away, and their neighbors exclaimed, "Your horse ran away. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few days later, the horse returned home, leading a few wild mares back to the farm as well. The neighbors shouted out, "Your horse has returned and brought several horses home with him. What great luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the mares, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. The villagers cried out, "Your son broke his leg. What terrible luck." The farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town, recruiting all able-bodied boys for the army. They did not take the farmer's son. Still recovering from his injury, friend shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, Maybe not. We'll see. We might not be privy to what God is doing on a daily basis, but we can echo the words of the farmer. We'll see. Yes, we will see the victory of Christ. Yes, we will see evil and death defeated once and for all. We will see all of creation bowing before the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us for trying to figure you out and put you in a nice, neat box. But God, we're so thankful that you let us cry out to you. That even sometimes when we deserve punishment, it's okay for us to respond to you, to ask you what's going on. And then, Lord, there are just circumstances that are going on in our lives that aren't a matter of punishment. It's a matter of things happening that we don't like and we don't know why it's happening. God, help us to draw close to you. Help us to go directly to you with our concerns and with our questions. Lord, remind us that you are completely trustworthy and that we, in fact, will see in the end that you are victorious and that we are victorious because we know you. It's in your name. Amen.